Good morning, church. It's good to see you. Go ahead and grab a seat, and happy Palm Sunday. Hey, listen, if you didn't know this, some of you saw these on the table out there, feel free to grab these on the way out, magnet, bookmark. On it, it says, Lord, please bring us a home. We talked about this in our partners meeting several weeks ago. Some of you couldn't make it. This is just something to remind us as a people to be praying for a new facility. We are making some shots towards getting another facility, not this one. We've come close a few times. We're looking to get closer the next time. But we want you to just have something before your eyes that you can just bullet prayer from time to time. You look at your fridge, you look in your Bible, and you see that bookmark or that magnet, and you say, Lord, please bring us a home. And then you just move on with your day. Because what we would love is for God to bring us a home that felt impossible, rather than you guys just saying, hey, our elders and staff, they're just awesome. They went out and found us a place, right? And then they just delivered a place. We want it to be something that is a surprise and a shock to all of us, something that we can look at and celebrate. Look what God has done. So be praying for that. Feel free to grab as many of these on the way out as possible. We're going to be in the book of John. So if you have a Bible or a device, that's going to be the one that's most helpful. And by the way, if you've got kids and they're noisy, that's okay. That means everything is working okay, and we are very fine with that. This is by design, and we're very happy to have your whole family in here today. John 12. That's where we're going to be. This is actually Legacy's very first devoted Palm Sunday. I'll say, this is the very first time I've ever done it in 25 years of ministry. Don't judge me, by the way. I didn't grow up celebrating what the historic church has called Holy Week. I mean, Easter, sure, but not Maundy Thursday or Palm Sunday. I didn't grow up with that. Rumor has it that in the traditional church, this is the week that you might be handed a palm frond as you walked in to carry into the service. What you did with it, I still can't find out. If you waved it around in the musical part of worship, or you just kind of carried it tight, I don't know. But that's what I heard. I've been unable to even track down where the tradition began. But I suppose it's cheaper than getting everyone a donkey, right? We could have brought everybody a palm frond. We looked on Temu to see how expensive they were, and we just decided not to do that. It just hit me. Now that I said Temu, all of your phones heard it. You might get a few ads this week, right? But it's really not about the palm tree, and it's really not about the donkey. But what is it about, Palm Sunday? What's it about? And why do you care? I mean, what? We're celebrating something that millions of Christians are, they're celebrating all over the world. Looking at some of the exact same passages that millions of believers are looking at all over the world, but what are the implications for you and me today? Why, again, why do we care? I think that's an important question. John 12, let's just jump in. And we're going to be in verse 12, and we're just going to read for a little bit about the triumphal entry of Jesus. And this is what the Bible says for you and me today. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And then I'm going to read this to you. Stay in John. This is Matthew 21. And this is a smaller excerpt from a different author's position. He says this, most of the crowd, this is in Matthew, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees to spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Now,
This is probably the clearest and the loudest and maybe the most public declaration of Jesus as God that we see in Jesus' life up until this point. They're yelling, Hosanna. You guys just repeated Hosanna in the call to worship. It basically means, please save, it means two things. Please save us, Lord, and the Lord has come to save. It combines both of those. It's ascribing deity. They even lump in the Son of David, which is another way of ascribing deity to Jesus as the final Son of David. Because 600 years earlier, we see Jeremiah saying that David would always have a son on the throne forever. You see, the gospel story, the good story of what God has done for mankind, it hinges on the deity of Jesus. It rests on it. Without Jesus being full God, the cross is not effective for you and me. He has to be full God. You see, because our sin is against an infinite God. Infinite. So wrath, the righteous wrath that comes upon sin, it also has to be infinite in its quality. Okay? So in order to bear the weight of infinite wrath, it's essential that Jesus be divine. He has to be. This is a mere human would not be able to do this. A mere human could not bear the weight that was going to be felt on the cross. Only a divine Jesus could bring a sacrifice that would both be infinite and eternal in its value, in its quality. Now, mankind has tried to strip deity from Jesus for 2,000 years. And when you strip the deity from Jesus, you also neuter the gospel. It's no longer a good news at all. In fact, it's very powerless news. This is, by the way, what you hear in the phrase, Jesus never said he was God. We hear it all the time, right? You don't even have to go to school on a college campus. You just have to walk across a college campus. And if there's a campus minister anywhere trying to declare the gospel, you will hear a student saying, hey, Jesus never even said he was God. It's common. I heard it all the time when I was on the campus. And he does not say it explicitly just like that with those words, but he does say it, and he says it often in different ways with different words. Jesus would tell the Jews in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And this echoes where God would tell Moses, I am who I am, way back in Exodus 3. The Jews were pretty upset about that, by the way. When the Jews heard him say, I am, they started looking for rocks. I want you to imagine the wrath, the anger they felt. They were looking for rocks to throw, not to just kind of give him a bruise, not to just kind of take out their anger. They were looking to kill him with rocks. Why? Because of his accent? No. Because of the shoes he had on? No. It's because he said he was God. He was declaring his divinity in that moment, and they wanted him dead for it. That happened. But this triumphal entry, this moment, with cloaks on the ground and palm fronds on the ground, this settles it. This is the most public declaration of his deity to date. Up until this point, and some of you have picked this up, if you just read through the Gospels even a little bit, Jesus was always quiet about disclosing his deity, wasn't he? Then it just kind of comes across like a secret he was keeping. He didn't want to market himself like others wanted him to. I mean, he healed a leper, and he told him to keep it quiet. Imagine that. Hey, I know this is really cool what just happened. You were diseased a minute ago, and now you're not. You were a leper a minute ago, and now you're not. But hey, let's just keep it between you and me. I know you're excited. Kind of keep that in the can a little bit. He raised a little girl from the dead, and the Bible says he gave strict commands to not let anyone know. Strict commands. He found a deaf guy, healed it to where he could hear, unclogged his ears. And the Bible says he commanded everyone not to tell anyone. Commanded. This is amazing. Some do call this the messianic secret. It would always bug me reading this. I would always be bothered. Why stop something beautiful, Jesus? Why stop something so cool from going viral, so much good from this could come. I mean, there's a marketer in all of us, right? I mean, why waste a good miracle? That's how I would look at it. Maybe to help us see what's really happening in this passage, it's helpful to think about what marketers call the Q score. Some of you know about this. It started back in the 70s. We don't use it as much now as we used to in the marketing world, but there's something called a Q score, which measures two things, the appeal and the familiarity of a celebrity. so that if you were going to sell something, you would look and see what their Q score was, therefore how safe they are for your brand, right? So current people right now that have a very high Q score, Morgan Freeman, Tom Hanks, Denzel Washington, Ryan Reynolds, they can sell things. Gum, electric vehicles, doesn't matter. We all love them. They can hold it up and say, buy this, I love this, and we trust them because we liked whatever movie they were in, so we zoomed to that product. High Q score, right? Lowest Q scores I could find. Machine Gun Kelly, Anthony Fauci, Kanye West. You don't want those guys selling your new line of furniture, right? They're not going to help. Now, are they familiar? Yes. Do they have appeal? No, they don't. You see, that's the thing about a Q score. You have to have both. You have to be very familiar, and you have to have high appeal. Some of you love me a bunch, and I have high appeal with some of you. The world doesn't know anything about me. I couldn't sell hockey pucks. I couldn't sell anything because nobody knows who I am. You have to have both. This is why I say this. Jesus' Q score at this point in his life and his ministry is lifting, and it's lifting quick. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the word had gotten out. From who? All the witnesses that were there. Now is becoming a point of reference. People were 1 or 2 degrees of separation from this. Even the ones who didn't get to see it have a cousin that saw it, had a neighbor who saw it. It's sweeping wide. His familiarity is rising. His appeal is rising. I want you to even consider this. If you were to go back on your own this week and look at John's account of this, Jesus actually bumped into a couple blind men he met on the road who yelled this out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David. This is probably the very first public declaration of deity that Jesus did not tamper down, that he did not push down, that he did not try to silence. Might be the first time we see it. He allowed people to call him God. I mean, what do you think the disciples were thinking in that moment? If I was them, I'd say, now you do this? Now you let the secret out that you're God? It's a couple of guys, right? Not only are they blind to the world's blind to them. They're nobodies. And now you're going to let the secret out? Jesus, we had thousands around us. We fed them. That would have been the time to say, everybody, I just got a message. I'm God. That would have been the time to do it. But you do it now, it doesn't make any sense. But I think they probably already knew as well that time was running out for Jesus. And that's why the messianic secret is getting out, because the cross is getting near, right? Listen, that's what led to this moment on the donkey. This moment where news of Lazarus is ripping across the region. Everybody has seen Jesus, been taught by Jesus, been touched by Jesus, seen a miracle of Jesus, or know someone who has seen or been touched or taught. This would have been the time where search engine statistics would spike as everyone's asking, who is this guy? They say that the whole world is going after him. Politicians would start calling for endorsements. Brands would be looking to ink deals right around this time. And as his familiarity climbs, as his appeal climbs, what does he do? He lowers himself. He lowers himself. Scandalously lowers himself. Listen, why does it matter that he sat on a donkey? Why not a horse? This is the first time, by the way, you'll see in the New Testament where Jesus is riding anything. He's always walked everywhere he goes. But why a donkey? I'd be like an elephant, right? I would want an elephant. I'm making an entry. I want everyone to see. Or a big, impressive horse, not a little dorky horse, but get me a big horse, a trained horse. This is why. Because he's stepping into prophecy. He's enacting something that is hundreds of years old. He says this. This is what the Lord says in Zechariah 9. Stay where you're at. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Listen, those who knew their Old Testament would have understood what was happening here. Even if you didn't understand your Old Testament, just culturally, you would have seen a little bit of what's going on here. Donkeys were for servants. Horses were for warrior kings, right? That's just culturally. Donkeys represented peaceful service. Horses, war. Jesus is effectively saying in this moment, I'm coming as a servant king of peace, the I am, the last son of David, he who heals blind eyes and deaf ears and raises the dead. I have come to bring peace to all mankind. That's what this action is saying. That's what this moment is trumpeting. Even the palm fronds were symbolic of Jewish national pride. They symbolize victory. They symbolize peace culturally. Some would say that they would symbolize eternity because it's a tree that never really turns off. It kind of is always growing. I mean, think about what's coming together. All the worship, all the prophecy, all the national pride, all the symbolism, all the stories, all the miracles, all the teachings, all the lives being touched. Jesus' Q score is absolutely skyrocketing. But that doesn't mean that everyone likes him. Not at all. I mean, to be accurate, people would have been mixed on what they thought. Also, in the name of accuracy, these are not necessarily the same people that would yell, "Crucify him," not shortly after this. Right? That's a common preaching line. I've heard it a lot growing up. It's not totally wrong. It's not totally right either. It's something we say to point out how fickle people can be. And we can be. But these palm fronding, cloak tossing people are mostly Galilean pilgrims in this moment, many having seen the miracle of Lazarus and heard his teaching. The latter crowd that jeered, "Crucify him," that's just a general crowd from Jerusalem in that moment. It is possible that some of the same people were there. It is 1,000% true we can all be fickle. But the main idea is that Jesus is making a messianic claim here, a massive one. That's the main idea. Jesus is making a massive messianic claim. The big idea is it has implications for them and you. That has implications for us. He is either Messiah king or he is a criminal to be erased. Jesus allows no middle road. There's no third option. Again, we hear the options all the time. Jesus was a great teacher, and he was. Jesus was just a prophet, and he was a prophet. Jesus was a revolutionary leader, and he was. These are true. But he is the son of David. He who comes to bring peace, a servant king. He is God in the flesh. He is before creation. He is the I am. He stops raging seas. He solves our raging hearts. He was there before the stars were named. He is full God. You see, the implication for you and me today is that Jesus demands for us, just like them, that a choice is made. He's demanding they make a choice. He's humble, but he's not hidden anymore. Are you picking up on that? He's humble, Jesus, but he's not hidden, Jesus. He's not slinking away from public view. He's not looking for like a more obscure gate to get in, trying to tell everyone, "Hey, let's just keep this secret a little bit. I'm not ready for this." He's not telling people to be silent. He's not tempering excitement. He's putting mankind in the place of deciding whether he will be king or criminal. That implication remains today. It remains for you and me. Jesus is either a liar or he is king of the cosmos, but he's going to demand that you make that choice. He will be worshipped or he will be rejected, but admired from afar as a good teacher, that's not an option, friend. It's not an option. See, we're forced to deal with this. I'm forced to deal with this. You're forced to deal with this. Who is Jesus? We're forced to deal with this not just by word of mouth, but by how we shape our lives, how we walk forward. Is God king in your life or is he not? Is he king of all or is he not king at all? Listen, we can sing Hosanna with our voices. We could read it off a screen, but are we living Hosanna with our lives? Is it shaping who we are? Revelation 3 says this. This is Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea, mainly the pastor of the church of Laodicea, but for certain the people. And he says this, "I know your works. You are neither hot or cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." You see, Jesus is provoking us to choose this day whom we will serve. He's humble, but he's not hidden. Not hidden. You know what's interesting to me about this passage is any general or king or warrior that's going to ride into battle on a donkey is for sure to get slaughtered. For sure. And yet that's the whole point of the gospel. Jesus endangered himself until he could do so no more. He lowered himself. He humbled himself until he could do so no more. Abandoning his sky-high Q score, lowering himself to someone that we would hide from. As Isaiah would say, we would hide our faces because he was despised. We held him in low esteem, Isaiah says. Philippians 2, stay where you're at. Philippians 2, this is a passage that the Anglicans read every Palm Sunday. And being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our king took a servant's place. Our king took a servant's place. I've heard it wisely said that whereas sin is the servant putting himself in the place of the king, salvation comes whenever the king puts himself in the place of the servant. That's helpful for me. It helps me see the beauty of what the king has done. It helps me see what my own sin is. I mean, when I sin in something like anxiety, it's because I'm attempting to replace God. I'm putting myself in the king's place because I want to master all the variables. I want to master all of the conditions. I want to have total control. I can't have total control, which is why I'm anxious, right? That's the crux of an anxious person. But total control belongs to the king. It doesn't even belong to me. Or greed. When we sit in greed, it's because we attempt to replace God as the owner of a cattle on a thousand hills. But that's not for us. Total ownership belongs to the king, not me. You see, humanity sins when we put ourselves where God should be, trying to replace him. And in his goodness and graciousness and mercy to you and me, he comes to serve us well. God puts himself where man deserves to be. Which is why Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see how radiant the gospel is? How radiant it is? And its implications for you and me? That we're free? Friends, we're free to serve a great God who is Jesus. He is humble and he is heroic. He is not hidden. He has come to bring you peace. Peace. I mean, the deaf, the blind, the leprous, the dead that he touched, that he changed, they all point to our spiritual life before God became mindful of us, before he pulled tight to us. We either call out Hosanna with our lives or we rebel against him. There is no lukewarm middle road. It does not exist. He is God of all. He rules the cosmos. He alone is worthy to be praised. Now, what do you think the next moments were after this moment? Jesus is already gone. You're no longer looking at him on a donkey. He is long gone. You just see the dust from where he goes. You're just standing there. What were the moments and hours like after that? Do you ever think about that? I'm sure people went back and got their cloak and knocked the dust out. Maybe they left the palm fronds there. I'm sure they did. They probably bumped into each other. They talked a little bit, reflected. They probably had just throats that were hoarse from yelling, from crying out. What was it like? Reflecting with one another. Did you see him? I was really close. That was actually the third time I saw him. I was there with Lazarus, and I actually saw him at another time. He's the real deal. He's the real deal. I mean, just imagine what that was like. And then everybody goes back to Tuesday. They had normal rhythms. Everyone had to re-enter them, just like we will today on this Palm Sunday. We will do the same thing. We will get up, knock our cloaks out, put them on, and go right back out into the world. Who is Jesus to you? Is he king? Is he glorious? Is he just a good teacher? Does he have your deepest of affections? Is he more than Hosea with the mouth? Is he Hosea with the heart? You know, as we fast forward, there will be an end to this era where Jesus returns to you and me. Not on a donkey of peace, but on a horse of war. This is what we see in Revelation. You can stay where you're at. I'm just going to read this to you. This is a picture of another triumphal entry, his final triumphal entry in verse 11 of 19. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Friend, how we interact with the implications of his first entry will determine how we experience the second entry. Let me say that again. How we interact with the implications of his first triumphant entry will dictate and determine how we experience the second triumphant entry. All knees will bow. All. Whether we yell Hosanna or crucify him, every knee will bow. And what's beautiful is he's going to need no branches or cloaks under his war horse, because all of creation, which had been waiting and groaning and grinding and pining for this moment, will finally get to celebrate. Branches are going to stay on the trees. In fact, in Isaiah, it says all trees will clap. Everything will be celebrated when Jesus returns. This place, this earth, will erupt into what it was always supposed to be. Color will look like it was always meant to be, without sin. Sound will be different than it had ever been before. Comfort will feel different than it has ever felt. Laughter will sound different than laughter has ever felt. Your joy will accelerate and amplify. Every second will be more joyful than the second you just had. And this is the way it will be upon his second entrance. Listen, for you here, or those of you who are watching online, it would say you are searching for God, looking for God. But you feel like you're on the outside looking in. You don't feel like you're a child of God. You don't feel like you're in the family of God. You don't feel like you're a Christian. You need to know that all lepers are welcome. All of the diseased are welcome. All who are deaf, all who are blind are welcome. All who feel unseen are welcome. All who are impoverished of soul and emotion are welcome. All of those with a past are welcome. All with regrets are welcome. All of them with dirty closets are welcome. You are welcome. You are welcome. Because the gospel is a story that is perfect for you. Jesus' grace is perfect for misfits and villains. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friend, let me just tell you, Jesus is king. He is king of everything. And that has an implication for you today. He will take you where you're at, but when you re-enter normal, it will no longer be normal. Your normal goes away because you're a new creation. And that's what I submit to you today. And I'm going to pray here in a moment, and I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you to join me in that prayer if that is you. And then afterward, I'm going to want you to come up and grab me and shake me and say, "Hey, listen, I prayed along with you, and I'm not even quite sure what next looks like." And that's fine. That's what we're here to help you with, what next looks like. But don't worry about tomorrow. I want you to worry about this moment. I want you to think and focus in and drive your heart's affections towards this moment. For the rest of us, God's church, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have things to repent for because there's implications for us. Is he king of everything in your life? Is he king of all? Or are you just saying Hosanna? Is it just something you say? It shapes your words, but it doesn't shape your heart. Examine your life to see where you are just a servant trying to sit where the king sits. You've dethroned the king, and as a servant, you said, that is mine. And that is a place for you and me to repent today as we take communion together. That's a place where we step forward as a church to image Jesus that much more carefully and beautifully.